the way we react and respond to things matters. Please think about this. The Lord really got me thinking about these things this past week, namely, the way that we react to all that comes into our life really is a big deal. It matters. The way we react and respond to things communicates tons about the kind of person that we are. By the way we respond to certain things, circumstances, situations, treatment, communication, and so on, we reveal who we are. We reveal whose we are. We reveal what dominates and controls us. We reveal in what or in whom we find our supreme satisfaction and where our loyalties lie. We reveal what we treasure most and where that treasure is. We reveal what's more or possibly what's most important to us. We reveal the inner workings of our heart, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Luke 6:45. We often show our true colors by the way we react and respond to things, even in very small ways. Just this past week, Rachel and I had someone briefly visiting in our home, and we were talking about the pandemic, vaccines, what will likely be required down the road, and all the mess that comes along with that. And toward the end of the conversation that this person was leading, which wasn't exactly a hopeful one, I said, "It really makes you long for Jesus, doesn't it?" And Rachel added, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." To which the person responded and said, "No, no, no. I want to continue living. I love life." And while there's certainly nothing wrong with enjoying life, the way that this person responded here revealed more about themselves than hours of conversation ever could. Can you see this? The way we react and respond to things matters. And the Lord is going to give us a unique glimpse of this through our time this morning as we dive back into our Joseph series that we've been out of and missing for some time. For those of you who haven't been with us, or perhaps you're just like me and have forgotten exactly where we are in this incredible story, I'm going to briefly recap and set the stage for where we're at and what God has for us this morning. Joseph was an incredible man of God whom the Lord gave great wisdom and leadership abilities to at a very young age. His father took note of this, and this was one of the many reasons that Joseph was actually unfairly and wrongly favored by his father, Jacob. Family tension among Joseph's 10 older brothers grew, and it reached a tipping point when God decided to give Joseph 2 prophetic dreams to share with his family. In these dreams, it indicated that his brothers would one day bow before him as the firstborn patriarchal leader of the family. Such an idea was unheard of. And his second dream indicated that his father would also bow before him, along with his brothers, which was unfathomable in this culture. Shortly thereafter this, along with the clear pattern of favoritism exhibited by Jacob toward Joseph, it led to a murderous boiling point in the brothers when they nearly killed Joseph. Then they decided to just leave him for dead in the bottom of a pit or a dried up cistern. And then finally and providentially, they ran into some slave traders and they got the brilliant idea to sell Joseph into slavery instead. This way, it wouldn't be a complete waste, and they could at least all profit in some sense from this better way of getting rid of their brother. And it's important to note here that this involved Joseph's 10 older brothers and not his much younger blood brother, Benjamin. It's also important to note that while Joseph was in the pit, Reuben wandered off with a secret plan to come back and actually rescue Joseph. However, when he returned, the other 9 brothers had already sold Joseph into slavery. So Reuben, being the coward that he was, decided that it would be best for him to go along with the lie that Joseph was killed by a wild animal and get on with his life, lest he, the oldest and the firstborn, be held personally responsible for the actions of his brothers. So Joseph was sold into slavery, and then he was taken to Egypt, where he just happened to be sold to a man named Potiphar, the captain of the king's guard and second in command in all of Egypt. Despite this, God richly blessed Joseph, and he found favor with Potiphar and was promoted to being in charge of all of Potiphar's affairs and household. Joseph was an incredibly skilled and gifted administrator and manager. And we saw how God was present with him, literally with him, every step of the way. Not only that, but this presence of God was not foreign to Joseph. Joseph models near perfectly for us how to do life with God, walking with him, talking with him, depending on him and trusting him, even when what his eyes and his ears are telling him makes no sense at all. And because of this, Joseph is one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. Unfortunately, some years later, Joseph is falsely accused of rape and is imprisoned. His situation became worse than it was to begin with. However, through a series of unlikely events, Joseph rose in prominence once again in the prison. So much so that the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything at all, leaving all of it to Joseph's charge. Once again, we saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was richly blessing him, even in the worst of circumstances, when Joseph trusted him and depended on him and leaned on him and walked with him through life. Years later, through even more unlikely circumstances, Joseph interprets the dreams of the cupbearer to the king and the chief baker. Having interpreted them correctly, Joseph establishes a connection to Pharaoh's own house, which later pays off when Pharaoh himself has dreams of his own that need interpretation. At that time, Joseph is remembered by the cupbearer, brought in for interpretation. He correctly interprets the dreams about a coming 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And in somewhat of a miraculous fashion, Pharaoh makes Joseph his vizier or lord of Egypt, second in command in the entire empire, second only to Pharaoh himself. With great wisdom and partnership with God, Joseph prepares the land and the empire for the coming famine, and he does so with excellence. 7 years of plenty go by where the people have their crops taxed at 20%, where one-fifth of all the abundance that came in was stored up for the abundance. And the abundance of preparations was so great that even the mighty Joseph was unable to keep track of it all. And so now we pick up this morning in Genesis chapter 42, where the 7 years of plenty has just recently come to an end, and the 7 years of famine has begun. So if you will, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 42, and I have asked David Oldenburg here to read this account for us. Now, normally we don't read this much. This is somewhat lengthy, 38 verses, but I believe this is what God has for us this morning. So pay attention, read along with David. It's also in your handout, so you can follow along. And I want you to do your best to try to visualize this story in your mind, because this will be important later. David, if you'll read Genesis 42 for us.
Because of my simple mind, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. In your handout is the ESV. So don't worry, it's all the same. Okay, when Jacob heard that grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at one another? I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we'll die." So Joseph's 10 brothers, older brothers, went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, go with them for fear some harm might come to him. So Jacob's son arrives in Egypt along with the others to buy food, for famine was in Canaan as well. Since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph recognized them as his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where are you from?" he demanded. "From the land of Canaan," they replied. "We have come to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him, as he remembered the dreams he had had about them many years before. He said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "No, my lord," they exclaimed. "Your servants have simply come to buy food. We are all brothers, members of the same family. We are honest men, sir. We are not spies." "Yes, you are," Joseph insisted. "You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "Sir," they said, "there are actually 12 of us. We, your servants, are all brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Canaan. Our younger brother is back there with our father right now, and one of our brothers is no longer with us." But Joseph insisted, as he said, "You are spies. This is how I will test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you in prison. Then we'll find out whether your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, it has turned out that you don't have younger brothers, and I know you are spies." So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "I am a God-fearing man. If you do as I say, you will live. If you really are honest men, choose one of your brothers to remain in prison. The rest of you may go home and with grain for your starving family. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me. This will prove that you are telling the truth and you will not die." To this they agreed. Speaking among themselves, they said, "Clearly, we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we are in trouble." "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" Reuben asked. "But you wouldn't listen. And now we have to answer for his blood." "Of course, They didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. Now he turned away from them and began to weep. When he regained his composure, he spoke to them. Then he chose Simeon from among them and had him tied up right before their eyes. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sacks with grain, but he also gave secret instructions to return each brother's payment at the top of the sack. He also gave them supplies for their journey home. So the brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain and headed home. But when they stopped for the night and one of them opened his sacks to get the grain for his donkey, he found the money in the top of his sack. "Look," he exclaimed to his brothers, "my money has been returned. It's here in my sack." Then their hearts sank. Trembling, they said to each other, "What has God done to us?" When the brothers came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him everything that had happened to them. "The man who is governor of land spoke very harshly to us. He accused us of being spies, scouting the land. But we said, 'We are honest men, not spies. We have 12 brothers, sons of one father. One brother is no longer with us, and the youngest is at home with our father in the land of Canaan.'" Then the man who is governor of the land told us, "This is how I will find out if you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take grain for your starving family and go on home. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me. Then I will know that you are honest men and not spies. Then I will give you back your brother, and you may trade freely in the land." As they emptied out their sacks, there in each man's sack was the bag of money he had paid for the grain. The brothers and their father were terrified when they saw the bags of money. Jacob exclaimed, "You are robbing me of my children. Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin too? Everything is going against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. I'll be responsible for him, and I promise to bring him back." But Jacob replied, "My son will not go down with you. His brother Joseph is dead, and he is all I have left. If anything should happen to him on our journey, you would send this grieving, white-haired man to his grave."
Thank you, David. Well, rather than preaching and teaching through this entire narrative verse by verse, we're going to take a look at this story as a whole and see what God has for us. And upon doing exactly that in my time with the Lord, this is what I believe he wants us to get this morning. Here's the main point. And this is on your handout, and I also have a slide. Properly dealing with and responding to conviction, fear, and testing will bring about God's best for us and his abundance. Let me say that again. Properly dealing with and responding to conviction, fear, and testing will bring about God's best for us and his abundance. Today we're going to look at the conviction and the testing part of this, and then next week we will address the fear part. So number one, properly dealing with and responding to conviction will bring about God's best for us and his abundance. And just to note, when I say properly, I mean in a way that honors God and trusts him greatly. I'll say that again. In each instance where I say properly, I mean responding to these things in a way that greatly honors God and it demonstrates our supreme trust in him. In this story, Joseph's older brothers have swept their sin and their wickedness under the rug for decades. It's been just over 20 years since they sold Joseph into slavery, and they have been living a lie and living in unrepentant sin ever since. While Joseph's brothers don't necessarily nail it, God's providence and his grace are all over this story and these men. Now, we could probably presume that the brothers have felt some degree of guilt and shame over the years, but not enough to cause them to confess, to repent, or to change virtually anything. They've buried it deep down. They've kept it hidden away under lock and key in the deepest, darkest places of their heart. There's no indication, according to the scriptures, that they have even thought about Joseph. That's what they've done. And guilt and shame are not necessarily bad things. They're amazing works of grace when they lead us to repentance. However, if we don't repent, then it weighs us down and it steals our heart. It's similar to King David that we talked about last week and briefly reviewed this morning. In Psalm 32, he recounts this exact thing: unrepentance, sweeping it under the rug, pretending like it doesn't exist, and all but ignoring God. David did this for 2 years. The brothers did this for 20 years. And David describes it like this in Psalm 32. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. For day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. For my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Have you ever felt this way? David, being less hardened than the brothers and more sensitive to the Lord's conviction, was absolutely miserable until he repented. Praise God. And when he repented, he tells the joy and he tells us of the satisfaction and the security that he experienced in the Lord, and he rejoices. It was so good to acknowledge his wicked ways and return to the Lord, even though he experienced significant consequences to his sin. Reconciliation with God is our greatest need in this life. And when the born-again believer experiences this, they know that there's nothing greater, there's nothing sweeter in all of creation. Amen? And so the brothers are hardened, but God, in his grace, begins a series of events to soften their seared consciences and bring upon them great conviction and then lead them to repentance. God is amazing, and he never leaves us or forsakes us. Amen? I love this testimony of the Lord's faithfulness to his people, even in the midst of their utterly depraved faithlessness. I praise God for that, because this has been me in my life more times than I can count. You see, family, it doesn't matter what you've done. If we repent and trust in the Lord, he is enough. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover the worst sin imaginable. No one breathing has sinned to such a degree or so many times that the blood of the Lamb is not sufficient to blot out their transgressions. You believe this, family? This is one of the most glorious realities and all of creation. And so God brings the brothers here into a situation where he is able then to humble them and convict them. Namely, they're on the verge of starving to death, made to travel to Egypt of all places, to buy food. And there they encounter the Lord of Egypt, whom they don't recognize as their brother Joseph, and who treats them roughly and accuses them of being spies, and then they're imprisoned. And while Joseph knows exactly who they are, this accusation of being spies is incredibly plausible. This was normal. Egypt and Canaan had been in war after war, back and forth with who got the best of the other over the years. And it would be expected for spies from Canaan to come see and visit Egypt and determine their vulnerabilities from the famine and then report back. Being accused of a spy whose intention was ultimately the downfall and the destruction of the Egyptian empire was no small thing. We're talking life and death here, and Joseph held this power over them. Through these events, however, God brings them to a point in their heart and in their mind and in their soul where he can reach them. And he does so in a way that brings Joseph to tears in verse 24. Joseph clearly loves his family. Despite everything, he loves his brothers. He wants reconciliation with them. This elaborate ruse that Joseph has constructed has been a way to test them and see if they've changed at all. See if they're remorseful for what they've done. See if they would do it again. And in this ruse that he has concocted, Joseph masterfully reconstructs the very situation that led him here with his brothers. And God uses this to reawaken their dead consciences. Just as Joseph was helplessly thrown into a pit, his brothers are helplessly thrown into prison with no real way to prove their innocence. Then, just as Joseph was left for dead by the brothers, Joseph detains Simeon and lets the rest go free, all to determine if the brothers will do to Simon what they had done to him all those years ago, and leave him to rot. Not only that, when Joseph lets them go and provides them with all the food and the supplies that they need, he secretly returns their money to them. Will they simply profit from leaving Simeon behind as they had once done with Joseph? Or have these men changed? Are they the same hardened, wicked brothers that he once knew? Or is there a chance here for reconciliation? I love the creativity and the wisdom here, and I'm fairly fond of the irony as well. Sometimes God just makes me chuckle. And what we see in verse 21 is that they finally recognize their guilt and confess their wrongdoing out loud, and they begin a journey toward reconciliation with both God and Joseph. Though at this time, they have no idea that they're dealing with Joseph, the very one of whom they are guilty. All throughout this part of the story, it appears that the brothers have changed. No longer are they hiding things or lying. They tell Joseph the honest truth about who they are and what their intentions are. And again, upon returning home without Simeon, they explain to their father Jacob exactly what had transpired without changing or manipulating the story at all. Furthermore, they are inclined to follow Joseph's instructions, completing his test of them by bringing Benjamin back to free Simeon, but are only delayed by Jacob's refusal. something has changed in these men. Perhaps they've grown wiser in their years, but without doubt, God is doing something in them, and we see this throughout the narrative. And so back to the point here, properly dealing with and responding to conviction will bring about God's best for us and his abundance. These men have not been experiencing God's best for them, and they have certainly not been experiencing his abundance. In fact, they've experienced the exact opposite, which is what has led to this very moment. Yet, if we could zoom out for a moment and see how the story goes, we see that the brothers do in fact respond to the Lord's conviction in a way that honors him and trusts him, and it leads to their very best and abundance for them and their family. Not only do they get their food and their supplies that they need, and not only do they get all of their money returned to them, which is something incredible in and of itself, but later, they and their families get to experience God's unfathomable abundance in Egypt for hundreds of years to come, all because of how they're responding here. Sorry to spoil the ending, but that's where we're headed. The whole point and purpose of this famine is to save Israel. Not only physically, by protecting them from starvation, but spiritually, he uses it to soften their hearts and to lead them to repentance and then save them, which is clearly for their very best. When we respond to guilt and shame and conviction in a way that honors God and trusts him, namely through repentance, it will bring about God's very best for us and his abundance. If his grace is sufficient for these guys, namely these brothers, who were once wicked and depraved beyond belief, it is sufficient for us. Amen. The other point for this morning, and we've already touched on some of this, is that properly dealing with and responding to testing will bring about God's best for us and his abundance. Now, testing is when God puts us through something, and not necessarily a negative thing, in order to build, grow, and strengthen our faith for our ultimate good, in order to live the very best possible life in him, namely an abundant life. This may be something he sovereignly allows or something he actively brings about, but the goal is our good. If we will respond to and with God in the time of testing properly, it will facilitate abundance in our walk with the Lord. Sometimes a test from the Lord may involve conviction. Sometimes it may involve fear or difficulty. Or perhaps it involves prosperity or things that most of us would consider great and wonderful blessings in our lives. In this story, we see all of these. God uses all of these things to test the brothers: conviction, fear, difficulty, and prosperity. Whatever the test may be, God desires a number of things from us in our response to it. First, he would be thrilled. He would love if we would see the test and not miss that he is up to something. Even if we hate the test that he's choosing to put us through, he would love for us to see what is actually going on, namely according to authoritatively true reality, part of the vision that he has for us this year. In other words, he desires that we recognize it as his test and then respond to and with him. And when I say that, I mean responding to and with God himself. So we respond in prayer, we communicate with him, we begin to get his perspective, we listen to him and attempt to get what he has to say and see what he wants to show us, and we walk with him. It's essentially doing life with God in the midst of the testing. So often, though, we totally miss it. I think in many of our tests, we just don't see that it's a test. We just don't get it, that this is something our Heavenly Father has prepared for us. Maybe the idea that the Lord tests us is unfathomable to you. Or maybe we're among those who attribute everything in this arena to Satan. God would never be the one responsible for this. Maybe we get frustrated like the brothers when they're accused of being spies, and we miss the fact that God may be testing us for our good and for the strengthening of our faith. Maybe we're overjoyed with a stimulus check that just came in, and we again completely miss that this could be a test from God. Maybe we're fearful of what may happen if we share Christ with that unbeliever, if we confront a brother or sister in sin, or if we have that risky operation done, and so on. God is frequently testing us, and it's a part of his essential plans for us for our good. And his desire is that we come to him, that we commune with him, that we begin to get his perspective of what is going on here and see what he sees. He desires that we get our direction and our guidance and our next step and are leading from him, and that we get filled up by him so that in our overflow we can share his mercy and his grace with others. In other words, God wants us to do life with him, not do life independently on our own, all but ignoring the reality that we are saved, sealed, purchased and secured unto Christ. No matter what befalls us in this life, good or bad, he wants to be involved. And when we involve him and respond to him and with him and whatever the test may be in ways that honor him and in ways that demonstrate our ultimate trust in him, when we do that, we pass the test, and we benefit both spiritually and often physically as well. The brothers and Israel sure did when they finally passed the test and sent Benjamin. So let me illustrate this concept with just a few examples. A couple of weeks ago, David and Martha here were planning to take a bus to David to look at a car to possibly buy. About the time that they were heading out of Boquete on a nonstop bus to David, Martha calls the person who was selling the car to them to tell them that they would be about 10 minutes late. And the person told her that they had already sold the car that morning. No call, no courtesy. Nothing. And so here's David and Martha just now leaving Boquete on a bus that won't stop, heading to a destination that they no longer need to go. And they said they praised God because they had been praying for clear direction and guidance on this car. They weren't even frustrated. Can you believe this? They saw God's hand of protection, His leading, His answering of their prayers, and they responded with Him in ways that greatly honored Him and demonstrated their trust in Him. From my perspective, they nailed it. And this was a wonderful testimony to me because my knee-jerk reaction would have been to be upset and frustrated. I think most of us would have been trying to find a way to get the bus to stop. However, what God wants us to do is what they did, to stop, pause, and respond to Him. Talk to Him. Get His perspective, get His leading, and allow Him to speak into the situation and then move forward in complete trust and surrendering to the Lord. When that's our aim, the result is God's very best for us. And as for David and Martha, shortly thereafter, the Lord provided the perfect car at the right price from the right people, and they felt richly blessed. Amen? And arguably, they're now even more grateful for what happened that day on the bus that would have frustrated the likes of most of us. I love getting to hear stories and testimonies of this truth that we're talking about this morning. It's necessary. We need testimonies like this. Amen? The other example comes from our passage this morning. When Jacob and his sons are sitting around at home, with Jacob too afraid to send Benjamin and therefore not completing the test, again, which was for their own good and for growth in the faith, they don't experience God's best for them, and they don't experience God's abundance. They're sitting around at home, idle, staring at each other, the first few verses tells us, because there's virtually nothing to do because the ground isn't even workable. And so they're sitting here watching their food supplies deteriorate. They're arguably living the opposite of God's best for them and His abundant life. Not trusting Him, not responding to Him and with Him properly. However, when Jacob gets to his wit's end, he finally gives in and sends Benjamin. He passes the test, and he begins down the path of God's best for him and his family, which ends in incredible reconciliation between all of them and Joseph, and all of them and God. It ends in incredible provision for them in the land of Egypt, and unfathomable abundance and prosperity in the land for centuries to come. The result of responding properly to these tests is truly their very best and God's abundance. Again, both physically and spiritually. And just a quick note here. There's something about God that I believe He wants us to see in this part of the story. Something incredible. If Jacob had had enough food and supplies, it appears, at least to me, and you can judge whether I'm presuming somewhat accurately, it appears that he was content to leave Simeon to rot in prison in Egypt and never risk giving up Benjamin, thereby not passing the test, not experiencing God's best for him, and not experiencing God's abundance. Essentially, totally missing out on God's plan for him. Does that sound reasonable? If he had the food and the supplies, this is likely what would have happened. And yet God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy and grace toward his chosen people tests them in a very painful way that all but forces them to comply, pass the test, and move toward fulfilling his ultimate plan for them. Again, for their very best and with abundance. Do you see this? That is called grace and providence. And I praise God for it every day. And so I think the exhortation for us here this morning, family, is to see God's tests, to attempt to see when he is testing us and then work with him rather than working against him, digging our heels in and causing him to kind of drag us along through his plan and to his blessing. Does this make sense? Unfortunately, all testing does not work out this way, where God all but forces our compliance and drags us into his blessings for us. In other words, I believe fairly strongly that God tests us often and we completely miss it. We don't recognize it and we don't walk with him through it, doing life with him. And as a result, we don't experience God's best for us. We don't experience his prepared blessings for us. And we don't experience his abundance. We don't recognize it, and so we don't walk with him through it. And when this happens, family, he doesn't punish us or discipline us for missing it. We just miss out on some incredible things that he has for us in this life, namely his best for us, his blessings for us, and the abundant life that really is there offered to us if we will but walk with him, respond to him. And it's incredible to see how often it is that these things, namely the blessing and the abundance and our very best, it's incredible to see how those things are directly tied to how we engage and respond to him and with him through times of testing and times of conviction. Family, the way we react and respond to things matters. It has the potential to facilitate abundant life or deprive us of it. Does this make sense? Family, I don't know about you, but I want to live the very best possible life that I can live. In a semi-selfish way, I want to get the most and the best out of this life in Christ. I want this for me, I want this for my family, and I want this for all of you. Contrary to popular belief that if we will just follow our heart and do what makes us happy or pursue self, also known as the American dream, we will have the very best life we can possibly have. Contrary to that line of thinking, I believe God communicates something radically different to us throughout his word. Namely, that the best possible life comes about from knowing him, loving him, surrendering to him, walking with him, doing life with him, and specifically this morning, responding to conviction and to testing in all of these relational and God-honoring ways. And so, family, I urge you this morning, let's follow the examples that he's given to us this morning in his word and pursue for our own good and for the glory of God in an ambiguously selfish way, pursue the greatest possible life we can have, our greatest good, and even unfathomable abundance, by responding to conviction and testing in ways that greatly honor Him and demonstrate our trust in Him above all else. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I so thank You for Your word, and I praise You for how rich Your Old Testament is. It is so good and so full of treasures and application for us that is often more relevant to us today than we could have possibly imagined. I thank You for Joseph and what an incredible example he is to us. And for the first time, I think, in this series, I praise You for the example that You've given to us in the brothers. Oh, how they have changed by Your grace and mercy. And oh, how that encourages my heart and ministers to me deeply. We are all so broken and sinful, yet seeing how You can work even through men like these and bring them to repentance is something we need to see more often than we know. We need to see regular testimonies of Your unmerited, unearned, and undeserved grace. And that is all over this story with Your chosen people. I thank You, O God, and I praise You for conviction, the way that You convicted the brothers and the way that You convict us, Your sons and daughters. In many ways, it is not enjoyable, and yet it leads us to sweeter and greater closeness with You and to blessings that we could have never anticipated and even abundance in our walk with You. Similarly, I thank You for testing in a weird way that You send to us. And although I often do not like the testing that You bring across my path, I know that You, O God, are trustworthy.
Yes, You are.
And You have good purposes in that testing. You are indeed worthy of our trust. You and You alone can be trusted completely and infallibly, and we relish in declaring that to You this morning. Mm-hmm. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, keep us close to You. Draw us near to You, especially in times of conviction and testing. Enable us to respond to You through these things in ways that greatly honor You and demonstrate our trust in You for our greatest good and for Your glory. We love You, and it's in Your most precious name that we pray. Amen.